All right, I'll open us in prayer. Father, thank you for the wonderful hour of worship we had already this morning, Lord. We're so thankful for our pastor who is so in love with your word, and Father, and that he preaches and teaches from it every week. And we're just, that's what we're all about here, Lord, because it's the closest thing we have to touching you in the flesh is your word. But we have you. We have your spirit living in us. But we just thank you for your word. Forgive us, Lord, when we've all done it, Lord. We've neglected it. We've taken it for granted. We've taken advantage of it. Forgive us, Lord, when we have misused and abused your word. It's such a gift that we should cherish more and more every day, and sadly we don't. And I'm as guilty as anybody, Lord, for that. So we just come to you now. We lift up these prayer requests. I know I always say this, Lord, but it's so true. I never want to lose sight of the fact that these are very personal to the people that are up here. These are not just lists of names on a sheet of paper. There's heartache on this board up here. There's fear. There's worry, anxiety. There's joy. We thank you for the joy and the praises, but I pray that you'd be with each one of these situations and administer your grace as only you can do. And now, Lord, I pray that you'd be with us this hour now as we open your word again. Push me out of the way. Take center stage and come be our teacher, Holy Spirit. We're here to learn about Jesus. We love you and we praise you, and it's in his great big name we pray. Amen. We are in Luke. We are in chapter 8. So read with me at verse 1. Now it came to pass afterward that he went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, out of whom had come 7 demons, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who provided him from their substance. We'll stop right there for the time being. When I read those words, he went through every village and city and village, preaching and bringing glad tidings of the kingdom. I think about that tiny little postage stamp of a country over there. It's only, you know, Israel's only like 263 miles from tip to tip, north to south. That's like going from approximately from here to Atlanta. That's the entire country. And I cannot help but be reminded when I read that of that famous sermon by James Allen Francis. The title of this sermon was One Solitary Life. I know most of you have heard that. I know most of you have heard it because I've read it to you before, or at least an excerpt from it. But verse 1 of Luke chapter 8, or those first few verses there, they make me feel like we should listen to it again. Let me just, this is real short, it's not very long. I just want to read this. You, like I said, I'm sure you've heard it, but I love hearing it over and over. The name of this guy, James Allen Francis, the name of this title, or the title of this sermon, was One Solitary Life. He was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant. He grew up in another village where he worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30. Then for 3 years, he was an itinerant preacher. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never had a family or owned a home. He didn't go to college. He never lived in a big city. He never traveled more than 200 miles from the place where he was born. He did none of the things that usually accompany greatness. He had no credentials but himself. He was only 33 when the tide of public opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. One of them denied him. He was turned over to his enemies and went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves. While he was dying, his executioners gambled for his garments, the only property he had on earth. When he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 20 centuries have come and gone, and today he is the most central figure of the human race. I am well within the mark when I say that all the armies that ever marched, all the navies that ever sailed, all the parliaments that ever sat, all the kings that ever reigned, put together, have not had, if not affected the life of man on this earth, as much as that one solitary life. I said, I love that. I really, really do. It's so true, so true. Again, like you said, in verse 1, he went through every city and village preaching and the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. For reasons I don't want to get into, the main one being because I don't understand it. A lot of Bible scholars believe these verses mark Jesus' second tour through Galilee. Maybe it is. I'm not sure I see it that way, but then again, I'm not very smart. But people a lot smarter than me see it that way. He went preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus did. He was a preacher. He was a teacher. The preeminent work of his ministry was teaching and preaching. It was not doing miracles. You ask some folks, who was Jesus? And they'll say, well, he was a supposed miracle worker, you know, in Galilee of Judea. Well, he did perform miracles, that's a fact. But that was not his purpose. A miracle can't save anybody. Healing someone of a physical malady will not save their soul. And casting out a demon in and of itself will not save anybody. But what can save is the truth and the belief in the truth. And that's what Jesus preached. Somebody said one time, God only had one son, and he was a preacher. Study the life of Jesus. There's no way you can come to any other conclusion than the main focus of his entire ministry was his teaching. He preached the good news. He preached forgiveness. He preached salvation. He preached eternal life. He was always bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, as this verse says. He preached it everywhere he went. Verse 1 really encapsulates Jesus' entire ministry on earth, if you think about it. I heard a preacher this week in some of my studies. He said, if you want to be like Jesus, don't try to do miracles. Just teach the truth. And there's a lot of truth in that. Jesus only did miracles. Why did Jesus do miracles? If that wasn't the purpose of his ministry, then why did he do them? Yeah, to affirm that he was preaching and speaking the truth. He's the greatest preacher that ever lived. No one taught like Jesus. His ministry was not to heal folks, as awesome as that was. It was not to raise dead people, as cool as that is. He came to preach and teach the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, as it says right here. And tells us the 12 were with him. Of course, we know who they are, the disciples, sometimes referred to as the apostles, sometimes as the disciples, and then like here, sometimes scripture refers to them as the 12. Sounds like a motorcycle gang, the 12. They rode camels instead of motorcycles, I guess. But here we get a little more insight into Jesus' ministry and his entourage here. Look at verse 2. And certain women... That in and of itself was rare. I mean, rabbis back in the day, they didn't have women disciples. But anyway, we'll talk a little bit more about that. And certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come seven demons, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who provided for him from their substance. I heard somebody call the Gospel of Luke the ladies' home journal of the Bible, because his gospel does give more attention to women than any of the other gospels. And I have said a number of times in here, no one ever did more for women's rights than Jesus did. No one ever lifted women higher than our Lord. Now be sure, there were no women apostles, but they did contribute significantly to Jesus' ministry here, and we got three of them that were introduced to. There were certainly more than just three women in the gospel. We know of Salome from the other gospels. We know of Salome, Mary, Mary and Martha. But here Luke focuses on these three. And first, the first gal we meet is Mary Magdalene. Somebody called her the apostle to the apostles. I kind of like that. I suspect there's a lot of truth in that. She's actually most famous for the fact that she discovered the empty tomb first. She was the first one to have a personal encounter to meet Jesus after his resurrection. Obviously, the name Magdalene indicates she was from the city of Magdala. That's about southwest, or is on the southwest coast of the Sea of Galilee. Mary Magdalene saw most of the events of the crucifixion with her own eyes. She was there. Church history and tradition have assigned to her that she was a harlot. But there's not one shred of evidence in Scripture that she was a harlot. That's something the church has put on her over the years that has made up. But nowhere are we told that in Scripture that she was a harlot. Then we got this Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward. Evidently, she too had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. What infirmity? How many evil spirits? We don't know. Says she was the wife of Chuza, and it says he was Herod's steward. This tells us he was likely King Herod's chief administrator, his household manager. Responsible for his personal estate, responsible for his personal finances, his domestic affairs. And Herod was filthy rich. So this guy is a high-level dignitary, maybe even, you might even consider him a prime minister. Like I said, he managed Herod's personal fortune and property. You remember a story over in John chapter 4, about it says a certain nobleman who came to Jesus and begged him to come heal his son. You remember that? A certain nobleman? Many have speculated that that nobleman might have been our boy Chuza here. Now, that's pure speculation. But if it's true, it might explain why he was willing to let his wife, Joanna, contribute and be a part of Jesus' ministry. You follow what I'm saying? Some think he may have died early in life, and that's why Joanna had the freedom to travel around with Jesus and his team. I don't know. Joanna herself is a real interesting gal. There are Bible experts that think she may have actually been one of Luke's, if not the primary resource for writing his gospel. And that might explain why he does seem to have some kind of inside information into Herod and his court, like his interest in John the Baptist and his getting to meet Jesus. And get this, I thought this was fascinating. They found a first century ossuary. You know what an ossuary is? It's like a burial box, like it might have somebody's bones in it or whatever, things. I don't know. I don't know. But anyway, they didn't find a sarcophagus. They found an ossuary. Anyway, archaeologists dug one of these things up, and it had an inscription on it that read, Joanna, granddaughter of Theopolis. Isn't that interesting? You remember who Theopolis is? Remember that name? Yeah, very first, in this first few verses, Luke 1:3, it seemed, Luke talking about why he was writing the gospel. It seemed good to me, also having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus. So, I thought that was kind of fascinating. That's probably more information than you knew even existed on Joanna. I didn't know either and I know you're thrilled that I shared it with you. Could, yes, ma'am. Very well could have. Yeah, he may have. That's what a lot of scholars speculate. He may have died pretty, fairly young. But anyway, I thought all that was interesting. Then we got Susanna. We don't really know anything about her. But she wasn't just a donor to the ministry. Like I said, she was healed of evil spirits and infirmities too. Because she is identified only by her first name and rather than someone's wife or someone's daughter, this has led many to believe that she may have been a widow of some social and financial standing. She may have had her own, she may have been pretty well off and had a pretty fair amount of financial means that allowed her to help support the ministry. And that, my friends, is about all the juice I can squeeze out of those first three verses right there. Any comments or thoughts about any of those verses? I will say this, and Cal touched on it this morning too. I'm glad these verses are in Scripture. I'm glad it says there, they provided for him from their substance. I don't think anybody anywhere ought to ever make excuses or be embarrassed by the fact that ministry takes money. That's just the way it is. There's nothing wrong with that. Could we all point to ministries that have been nothing more than scams, shams, and fleecing of the flock? Sure. But name me anything, business, sports, pleasure, anything that hadn't had its share of charlatans. So ministry takes money, and there's nothing wrong with that. And I appreciate these verses being in there. Any other thoughts on the first three verses? Y'all going to be that way this morning? Me? Oh, Susanna, don't you cry. Yeah. You're on fire today, man. Now read me at verse. Let's look at verse 4. And when a great multitude had gathered, and they had come to him from every city, he spoke by a parable. A sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. But others fell on good ground, sprang up and yielded a crop 100-fold. And when he had said these things, he cried, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." If you studied much of the Gospels, you've heard this parable before, most likely. It's known as the parable of the sower. Now, there are a lot of Bible scholars that I dearly respect, but they don't like that name. They argue that this should be called the parable of the scattering of the seeds or the parable of the soils. They will argue that the parable is not really about the seed. It's more about the soil. It's not about the seed and the sower. But I disagree with all of them on that, because I would just remind all those teachers, if you look at Matthew's account of this over in Matthew 13:18, Jesus himself calls this the parable of the sower. So if Jesus calls it the parable of the sower, guess what? It's the parable of the sower. All right? All three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, give us this parable. All three basically the same, with the exception of a few details. Core of the message is the same in all three. Luke, who is generally the most detailed guy of the bunch, actually gives us the most concise telling of this parable. Now, I know most of you have studied this, read this 100 times in your life, studied it over the years. Some of y'all know the Bible better than I do. But let's just say, for the sake of this class, I'm new to Bible study, because some of us in here are new to Bible study. I'm new to Bible study, so tell me, what is a parable? I hear the preacher mention it a lot. I see that word in my Bible. Tell me, what is a parable? Story with a message? Earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Brother Roger used to like that one. I've heard him mention that several times. Anything else?
I believe that Jesus used parables so that those with blind eyes would remain blind.
That's right.
Those who had eyes to see would see what he was saying.
You are exactly right. We typically think of a parable as a way of relating some teaching of Jesus in a way that's easier to understand. We think of they're just a way of clarifying some kind of difficult aspect of Jesus's teaching, and that's true. They are, but actually, they have a dual purpose. She's right. For those that were or that are saved, or those that who want to be saved, parables are a way to relate and explain things of the kingdom of God. But at the same time, for parables are also used to conceal the truth of the gospel from others. And we're gonna see that. Go ahead and look down at verse 9 of your chapter 8 there. Then his disciples asked him, saying, "What does this parable mean?" And he said, "To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is given in parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." That verse bothers a lot of people. Why would Jesus want to conceal the kingdom, the gospel, from anybody? And we'll get into that in a minute. Scripture does teach those whom God has given ears to hear, parables were a revelation of his gospel. But for those whose hearts were hardened, those that didn't want to hear the gospel, those that refused God's grace, parables were a way of hiding the gospel from them. Jesus was not going to cast his... Think of it this way. Jesus was not going to cast his pearls before swine. I read a good quote from R.C. Sproul. He said, "The parables were a form of divine judgment. It's as though God were saying to these people, 'You don't want to hear me? Fine. You won't be able to hear me.'" Does that make sense?
Well, it wasn't me. I didn't read the Bible because I didn't understand it. Same thing. I couldn't understand it. I didn't really, probably at the time, didn't want to understand it. It just won't be motivated.
I think there's a lot of truth in that. I mean, you had no if you really had no desire, or you were reading to prove that it was wrong, or some other thing. I think God does kind of they can't see it. If you resist God, there, you know what? There are a lot of things that are eternal about God. His calling to you is not one of them. I said there are a lot of things that are eternal about God. His calling you is not one of them. I mean, we get this idea that, you know, his patience is infinite. Well, it's not when it comes. He'll give you over to your own desires. There is a point. Paul talks about that over in Romans 1. So parables were in a way a form of judgment. Does that make sense? Y'all with me on all that?
Bill, are you going to mention about Psalm 78 as well in your notes? Okay. Well, because in Psalm 78, and I'll start at 1, it says, "Oh, my people, hear my teaching. Listen to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in parables, and I will utter things hidden from of old, as she has said, and
yes,
they hold him from God."
Yeah.
So there was prophecy that the Messiah would speak in parables.
Yes, that's right.
And anybody that came around, you know, that was claiming to be Messiah before Jesus and after, they weren't speaking in parables. Not only was it the miracles, an affirmation of him being Messiah, but also the fact that he spoke in parables. And so when he looked at the scribes and Pharisees and said, you teach, you got to know that this is, who I am, and this is the...
That's right. Yeah, you should know this is one of the very signs. Yeah, exactly. Don? That's right. No excuse for that. You raise somebody from the dead. Yeah. But, I think you can... You don't have to be saved to intellectually understand the parable of the sowers. I don't think you can understand how to relate it spiritually. That's the part, that's the part I don't think you can do. Yeah.
Relating back to when I first started hearing about God's book, I was listening to it, but I wasn't ready to hear it. Until a friend of mine that went into sin, changed his life around, and accepted that. That miracle gave him the change.
That was the... Yeah. That's awesome. That's awesome.
I think back to before I was saved, and I read the Bible, and if you never had the music, I never understood it. And after I was saved, it was like, oh.
The light just came on.
Yeah, it was a whole different language.
Yeah.
You
That's.
I feel like the parables that they were giving.
Yes. Yeah.
Intellectually, you could read it, but it just it wasn't having any impact. Yeah.
Well, I agree with that, but also I think that you can still have to read and agree and not fully understand.
Oh, sure. Okay, no, great. That's a great point. Here's our pastor over here. He's just stood up this morning in his sermon and said, I still don't understand everything that's in the Bible. I don't either. In fact, I'll promise you one thing. The more you study Scripture, the more you'll realize how little you know. I know that sounds stupid.
I think that's 100% God's intention on that, because the more you study it, the more questions that you have, the more you want to dig deeper and find out more and more and more. And I don't think anybody this side of heaven will ever know the true meaning. And I think it's all for spiritual growth.
Let me tell you something. He stands up and preaches through the Bible every Sunday. I come in here and teach through the Bible every Sunday. You would think there would be a point where we would eventually run out of material. But I'm here to tell you something. We're not going to run out of material. We're just running out of time to tell it.
Right. And to go back to the sermon, it is a living, breathing word. Yes. It's not just words. It is going to be applicable to when you get in it. You're going to have something. I've read things, scripture. I've gotten one meaning out of in one particular part of my life. And then I can, as I grow in my faith, or there's different situations in my life, I can read that same thing and get a completely different understanding. That's the living part of it.
That's exactly what it is. How many times have you read the Bible? You've read a story. Maybe you've read this parable here 1,001 times, and you read it 1,002nd time, and you're like, oh, I didn't know that said that. That wasn't in there. He said this morning at Pentecost, it says they were cut to the heart. I thought, no, it does not. Not. I went over there looking. It does. That wasn't in my Bible yesterday. It is in there now. It's living and breathing, to your point. Yeah.
Yes, ma'am.
I think that what she said and somebody else said, and I have experienced, and that is that from my youth up, I studied the Word, I taught the Word, I counseled with the Word, and when I was 63, I'm 73 now, when I was 63, for the first time in my life, I surrendered. Now, whether I was saved previously or not, I don't know.
Yeah.
It, but I know that things changed. And all of a sudden, all that Word I had learned made sense. Yeah. It opened up. And what you said, I think that's because we surrender in spells.
Yeah.
In layers, just like that onion.
We are to surrender daily.
Yeah,
but I think certain situations we tend to cling. I'll be the first to admit I cling to certain things. I will hold on to something, or I will have a tug of war with the Lord. And I finally realized, and it was 2010, I finally realized, Lord's going to win regardless. Give it to Him and let it go.
Yeah.
But
yeah.
The human, or the flesh in us, wants to hang on to it.
Yeah.
We're not worthy, or we want to take control. God doesn't know as much as I do. I live in it. Even though He does. You know, I mean, I'm being transparent.
Yeah. No, we've all been there. I agree.
When I finally surrendered, two things entered my life that had never been there. And that was love for others. Unconditional and humility.
Mm.
Those two things have never been there, and I think that as our onions, as we peel the onions of the Word,
right.
It peels up.
That's exactly right. Like he said, the Bible reads us as much as more than we read it.
Great Word. Thank you, Brother Cal. That was great.
Yeah, it was.
The reason you'll never get to the bottom of the Word of God is because it's
gets good on the word.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
You can get to the bottom of the word and worry about the things that you
then we're God.
No, we're not God.
Absolutely.
I'm loving this discussion, by the way. But by the way, all these of all the parables we see in Scripture, and there's about, I don't know, 30 or 50 of them, I think. That's what Google says anyway. This is the most important parable of them all. And I'm going to tell you why I say that. Because back in Mark, when Mark tells this story over in chapter 4 of the Gospel of Mark, when the disciples came to him and asked him, tell us what this means, Jesus said, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? In other words, if you don't get this parable, how are you going to understand all the rest of them? Understanding this one is the key to understanding all of them. You with me? So in my estimation, that makes this the most important parable. All the other parables hang on this one. Verse 5. And a sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. Now, some of you guys in here are farmers, Paul, and some of you others, and I think you maybe cattle farm mostly. But anyway, you may be looking at this parable and thinking to yourself, well, first of all, this guy's wasting a whole lot of seed. He's slinging seed everywhere, scattering it all over the place. Well, back in the day, actually, when they sowed their gardens or their crops or whatever, they kind of did it backwards of the way we do it today. You farmers, or you people that just put out gardens, what's the first thing you got to do when you're going to put out your garden? You got to break up the soil. You got to till the ground. You got to prep the. Well, back in the day, they didn't do it that way. They would scatter the seed and then they would break up the soil. I did not know this until I studied that going into this. And best I can tell, that is the way they did it. They didn't prep the soil and then plant everything in nice, neat little rows. They scattered it, then plowed, and then the seed just grew up where the seed grew up. You with me? So that's why we see this seed falling on all these different soils. That's just the way they did it back then. And this first seed tells us fell by the wayside. Now, you know what that is. It was just a path. I mean, it was dirt, but it was hard packed, dried by the sun. It was like concrete, you know, packed down from people walking on it. We've all seen there's no way a seed's going to penetrate that ground. It's no way it's going to grow. And then verse 6, some fell on rock. As soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. Now, it didn't fall on pure rock. Seed's not going to sprout up from laying on a pure rock. It's rocky soil. But don't think of rocky soil like we got around here. I've shared this with you before when we went through this parable. I put in a new yard one time at a house Carol and I bought, and I swear the yard was growing rocks. I don't know how many 5-gallon buckets of rocks I picked up out of this yard. But that's not what we're talking about here. This is ground that looked perfect. It looked good and nice and rich. It was flat, rich soil, no pebbles, no rocks in it. But maybe only a couple of inches down was a bed, a layer of rock. You with me? That's the kind of thing. A lot of the ground over there in Israel is like that. That's what we're looking at. And so the roots had nowhere to go. You plant it and the roots and the plants just jump out of the ground, but then they're done because they got no other way to, they just can't sink any deeper, and so they wither. Verse 7, and some fell among thorns, and thorns sprang up with it and choked it. If you've ever planted, I don't need to explain that. If you've planted anything in your life, you know what that's about. Weeds and thorns will always win unless you intervene in some kind of way. But others fell on good ground, sprang up, and yielded a crop 100-fold. And when he had said these things, he cried, "Who he who has ears let to hear, let him hear." So, 4 kinds of soil. You got the wayside, the path, whatever, rock or rocky soil, thorns, among thorns, and then the good ground. Now, Israel was obviously an agrarian society. Jesus is talking to a bunch of farmers here. They would have all understood this story, but the point of why he's telling the story, it seems to be lost on the disciples. Look at verse 9. Then his disciples asked him, saying, "What does this parable mean? Yeah, I know how to plant and all that, but why? What's the point?" You know, is basically. And here's what I love. This is the good thing about this parable. You don't need me, and you don't need Brother Cal, or you don't need anybody to explain this parable to you, because the master teacher himself tells you exactly what it means. So there's no ambiguity, no guessing, no need for speculation. Jesus himself is going to tell us. Now watch the next verse. Now I mentioned this, we mentioned this, this bothers a lot of people. He said, "To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is given in parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." First of all, that's a quote right out of Isaiah 6, chapter 6, verse 9. And as we said, for those whose hearts were hardened, those who didn't want to hear the gospel, those who refused God's grace, parables were a way of hiding the gospel from them. So to my point earlier, yes, parables explain things about the kingdom and the gospel, but they were also a form of judgment. But hang on to verse 10 there. It says, look at what else it says. To you, it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. Do you realize what a crazy, unbelievable, divine privilege that is? If you're sitting here this morning and you understand this parable and how it relates to the kingdom of God, or if you're trying to understand, you want to understand how it relates to the kingdom of God, then to you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. You realize what that means? You and I, we understand the way Christ thinks. We have Christ's mind in us. You with me? Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 2:16, we have the mind of Christ. We think like Jesus thinks. That's crazy. Massively important verse. Then Jesus explains it in verse 11. Now this is, the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear, and the devil, and then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they believe and be saved. But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, who believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. Now the ones that fell among thorns are those when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. But the ones that fell on good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. Verse 11 unlocks the whole parable. You get verse 11, you get the rest of it. The sower sows the word of God. Once you get that, everything else falls right into place. Once you understand that the seed is the word of God, then automatically you realize that the different soils must represent people or man's heart, if you want to say it that way. That's the only thing it could represent. The only place the word of God is sowed is in man's heart. So the soils obviously are the hearts of men. Verse 12, those by the wayside are the ones who hear, and the devil comes and takes away the word out of their heart, lest they should believe and be saved. Back in verse 5, it said the birds of the air devoured the seed. Birds in Scripture almost always represent evil. And we're going to see that when we get over to the parable of the mustard seed. But hard hearts are like hard soil. You can cast all the seed you want on a trodden down hard piece of soil, it ain't ever going to grow. Only ground that's been plowed up and stirred up in some way can grow seeds. And the only a heart that has been plowed up and stirred by the Holy Spirit can receive the word of God. That's why some of you say, "I've read the Bible." All right, there was a time in my life where I read the Bible and it would just kind of go in one ear and out the other. It just really didn't mean that much to me. But then once the Holy Spirit plowed your heart and prepped that ground, all of a sudden, I remember Brian, he said, I've quoted you, he sat up in bed by himself and said, "Oh my goodness, do you realize what this says?" he was stunned by it.
So I just kind of think about the Pharisees when you go around and hear him say that at that time.
The Pharisees? Yeah. They're the hard packed soil. They're sitting up there and saying, "He ain't talking to me." Yeah. I don't need this stuff.
I know that Pastor Cal at the end of his sermon will say, you know, a response has to be given every time you hear the word of God.
Yeah.
Right here, you're given essentially the full response that you can have from.
That's an excellent point, man. Yes, that's exactly right. Yeah, every sermon, every church service we have, every sermon, these four people, there's four people represented. That's good. That's good. But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive it with joy. These have no root. They believe for a while, and in a time of temptation, they fall away. And we've already explained this stony ground, what it's like. It looks great on the surface, but it has no depth. This is, to me, I got to thinking about this. This is what happens when people meet Jesus for the first time. Those that come forward to be saved, but are never discipled. You know what I mean? And this is something your pastor has a passionate, hot, passionate heart about. And we say it here every week. What do we always say? Reach people for Christ and? Yeah, because if you're not taught, you're going to be like seeds on stony ground. You're going, woohoo, Jesus. And then the first thing that happens and you're out, you know. If you get saved and you never get discipled, you're going to be like that. Exactly. And that's part of discipleship is teaching people. You got to get, the altar, coming down front to the altar, get saved is not the finish line. It's the starting line.
I think it's so tragic we can miss the mark there because we have acted for years. Let's make converts.
Yes.
Did somebody who's been saved or somebody who prayed to receive Christ? And I go, Paul, praise the Lord.
Yeah.
As if, you know, that's it. No, that's just the very, very beginning.
That's right.
And that's a great, great point.
Now the ones that fell among thorns are those when they have heard. Did I just go over that? Yeah. Did I do the rock? Okay. Now, what'd you say? Yeah. Now the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and choke the cares, riches, and pleasures of life, bring no fruit to maturity. I got to thinking about these thorns here. You can have rich, fertile, deep soil without a weed in it. You can have perfect soil. You know, right now, my yard looks beautiful. Ain't a weed in it. It's pristine. I'm not bragging on me. I'm bragging on Landon Milliken. I don't think he's in here, but Landon sprays my yard. He treats it for weeds. He fertilizes it 3 or 4 or 5 times a year. But you know what I got to do? For my yard to be overrun with weeds and thorns and thistles? Absolutely nothing. I don't have to do anything. You can have perfect soil, but if you don't constantly work it, weed it, fertilizer, what will happen? It'll get overrun with weeds. You'll have dandelions and crabgrass and all kind of mess. You have to do exactly nothing. You have to do exactly nothing for weeds to grow. Weeds grow out of neglect.
He's talking about salvation there, but that also applies to us Christians as we walk. If we don't constantly prune it,
that's right.
Get them up, pull up those thorns, then.
If we don't stay vigilant, exactly. Then the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life will take over our heart. It'd be like thorns in an uncared for field. You quit coming to church, you quit reading your Bible, you quit praying. She's right. 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober, be vigilant. I cannot say the word vigilant. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. You want to be like Jesus? You got to work at it. You got to work. There ain't no retirement age in Christianity.
Well.
Yeah. I know I'm getting old because somebody asks me every week, when are you going to retire? You know, like, man, aren't you about half dead? Yeah. But the ones that fell on good ground are those having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. Here's what I hope you see in this. If you don't get anything else out of this lesson, I hope you don't miss what I'm about to say. Please, please notice the seed does not change. It's the same seed for all the soils. You with me on that? That is imperative. There is nothing wrong with the seed. The only thing that's not right in this story are the soils, some of the soils. There's nothing wrong with the seed. Jesus does not say, well, now, if you're planting hard-packed soil, you need this kind of seed. Or if you're going to plant thin soil, this kind of seed. If you're going to be in, you know, sowing among thorns and thistles, use this kind of seed. The same seed for all soils. There's nothing wrong with the seed. Have I mentioned there's nothing wrong with the seed? And the seed is what? The Word of God. It's the soils that are messed up. The seed's perfect. And you know why I say it's perfect? Look at these yields. Well, now Luke says 100% yield. When you get in Mark, he says 30%, 60%, 100% yield. Those are unheard of percentages. I looked it up. 7.5% yield would be considered really good in Israel. 100% here. The seed is perfect. God's word is perfect. It's always been the soil. It's never been the seed. It doesn't need upgrading. We don't need a new method. It doesn't need to change. The soil's the problem. Don't tell me we need a new approach to ministry. We don't. We don't need a new method of doing church. There's nothing wrong with a seed. There's never been anything wrong. It's not outdated. It's not outmoded. Ministry really is not complicated. You know, you open the Word of God, you preach it, and you teach it. You scatter it, you sow it. That's it. The OCD with what? Oh, the rose. Yeah, exactly, yeah. But I notice something else. While the seed's not the problem, neither is the sower. Did you catch that? The sower's not required to go to seminary before he can sow seed. He just sows seeds and lets it do its work.
I like my translation because it says at the very end, he shall make a huge harvest. So the patient
part. Patiently, yes.
It's not like it comes
off. Yes, yes.
You don't even tell me, shut up. The law of the harvest is in you. You reap what you sow.
Yes.
You reap more than you sow. And you reap labor than you sow.
Oh,
that's
amen.
What she's talking about right there. Yeah. There is a harvest coming, but you got to keep sowing.
Yeah.
And you're going to reap. And you reap what you sow.
Yes. Absolutely. Very good point.
And the words keep it. You sow the word, or you hear the word, and you keep it. In order to increase the harvest.
Yes.
All right. Anything else?
Praise God, Billy Walker's our son.
Oh. Mr. Stokes?
Great sermon this morning.
He was.
He talked about his grandfather, Dagobert. My message.
I remember that song. I hadn't heard it. Yeah.
Family Bible. Brought somebody's house. Sit couch, coffee table, Family Bible. You don't see it that much anymore.
No.
But, once I grew up, I hear the Bible say also, at an all-time high, it's faster.
Yeah.
Really, this past year? Every year, yeah. You know, talking about that, I can't remember who I heard, but a preacher, or something he said convicted me. It wasn't him, it was the Holy Spirit. But if I walked into your house and looked around, would I be able to tell a Christian lived there? You know, you'd see a big family Bible. And I'm not saying you got to go home, set a Bible out to be, or if you don't, you're not going to heaven. But I will say, if you're ashamed to have a Bible out, there is a problem. I put one on my desk at work. Me and another guy both got one. That makes me a good little church boy. But,
anyway. Yeah. Saturday morning, guys. The door is 22 of y'all registered. 22. How many guys we got in here? We're going to kick off our men's ministry this Saturday morning at 8 o'clock. We'll have a good breakfast. Coach Gregory's got it all took care of. Thunder and lightning from Waynesboro. Thunder's coming to bring the thunder. Jimmy Kelly's going to come speak. Andrew's going to play a couple of songs for us and get us ready. So y'all signed up and get registered. And then some of you don't have a church home yet. I'd love to be your pastor.
Amen.
You got to come to the First Mile class. You need to get signed up for that. You don't have to join the church, but you can go through the class, and that's still the Holy Spirit's job, not mine. But you can find out more about our church and who we are for all of you. So just wanted to share those two things. Fabulous lesson tonight.
Father, dismiss us in your love. We praise you. Bring us back here next week if that's your will. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.